study on Wednesday nights on seven letters that Jesus himself, through the Apostle John, wrote to seven different churches in the book of Revelation. And I decided to go ahead and preach one of those studies again tonight. We're going to take a look at the church in the city of Pergamum. Now, I don't know right now if we're going to go through all seven letters again. We're in December. We're coming up to Christmas. We'll see how the Lord leads on all of this. But I settled on Pergamum here today because they were dealing with something that the church has been dealing with almost from the very beginning of its birth. And that is, they were dealing with false teachings. Now, I know that we have spent a pretty decent amount of time over the last few years, both on Wednesdays and Sundays, in talking about false teachings that cropped up in the New Testament churches. And I don't think that we can be reminded enough times that false teachings are bad, number one, because they are bad, number two, because they lead us away from the truth of Jesus Christ and the truth of his word, hence the reason I said before in the prayer, Lord, help us to stand on your word. And then number three, we're still dealing with false teachings in the supposed body of Christ here today. For instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses, although they're not a part of the Orthodox body of Christ, they are a cult, and they're a cult for probably a couple of different reasons. The biggest reason, in my opinion anyway, or at least one of the biggest reasons, is the fact that they don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. What's interesting is that that is nothing new. And when I say that they don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, I guess the better way to say that is they don't believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach directly that Jesus was an angel, interestingly enough, specifically the archangel Michael. Well, back in the early 300s AD, anybody in here remember those days? That's going back a little while ago, right? There was a council that was held. It was called the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. It's a council that most Christians today probably have never heard of, but I will tell you this, it was one of the most important moments in the history of the church. It happened 1,700 years ago, and we still feel its reverberations in a positive sense today in 2018. What was going on? Well, some years before that, a teacher in the church came to prominence. His name was Arius. And what he was teaching became known as Arianism. Now, please don't make the mistake and think that this is, you know, Hitler 1.0, you know, the Aryan race and all that. No, no, no. Arianism basically taught that the Father is God, the Son is not. Okay? That's a very simplistic teaching of it, but that was really the heart of Arianism. It sounds an awful lot like what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. Jehovah is God, the Son is not God. In this case, he's the Archangel Michael. So Constantine, the emperor of Rome, who declared Rome a Christian nation because he had a vision that God gave him as such, called a council. It's interesting, it wasn't a bishop. It wasn't a leader in the church, it was the emperor himself. So all these people gather from all over the empire, Christians, to discuss this very issue. How do we define Jesus? Is he God in the flesh? Is he not God in the flesh? And praise God, they stuck with the truth of the Bible. And they declared that Jesus is indeed part of the Trinity. He is God in the flesh. Now, it took a while for that truth to finally filter throughout the majority of churches because Arius was still very powerful and very influential. And it wasn't till maybe 381 AD that people finally bought into it at another council. Either way, the 300s were a very important time for the church. They could have gone one way or the other. They decided to stand on God's word. The interesting thing is Arius stood on God's word too. It seems, though, that he chose and sort of picked the scriptures that he wanted to stand on and conveniently forgot about other stuff. He also thought it was very logical. If God is one, then how can you have two? Or how can you have three? You know, the Trinity. Either way, I say all of that to say that false teachings have been dealt with back in the days of Peter and Paul and the apostles. They were dealt with here in Pergamum, and we're going to take a look at them directly in just a moment. They were dealt with a couple hundred years ago, or I should say a couple hundred years later, the Council of Nicaea, and down through history. Not only do the Jehovah's Witnesses bring a false teaching, but there are other false teachings that are truly infiltrating the body of Christ. One of the big ones in today's day and age is a moral teaching, and that is homosexual marriage, as long as it's monogamous and in the eyes of God, is okay in the eyes of God. That is a huge teaching that is false. There are some Pentecostal churches that will also teach that in order to be truly saved, you need to speak in tongues. You know what I say to that? Hogwash. Where is that in the scriptures? And so we have to deal with these things. And listen, the church is becoming more and more influenced by the world. It's becoming more and more influenced by corrupt leadership from within. And so I have a feeling we're going to be dealing with more and more false teachings as we move through the next few decades. So we've got to have our ears open. We've got to have our eyes open. Pergamum was in the same boat. So before we get into this, so we're on the same page. I mentioned a moment ago that Jesus wrote seven different letters, seven specific letters, to seven different churches. And although those letters were specific to the church, they follow a general pattern. Some of you already may remember this from the past. Maybe you already knew it even before we talked about it. Jesus opens the letter with a greeting. In essence, he says, "Hello, I'm Jesus." And the way he does that is by using highly symbolic language and imagery. You'll see that in the greeting in the letter to Pergamum. After the greeting, a number of churches out of the seven, not all of them, but a number of them received a commendation. In other words, Jesus says, "Hi, and I see you're doing some good things. Keep it up." He commends them. Unfortunately, a number of churches also received a rebuke. "Hi, I'm Jesus. I see you're doing some good things, but I also see some things that need to change, and they need to change now." He rebukes them for different reasons. After that, you see a call to persevere. Then you see a call to repentance, if indeed the church was rebuked. I believe five out of the seven churches were indeed rebuked. I think there was two that were not. I'd have to check that again. And then finally, Jesus tells them the results of what will happen if indeed you repent. He also tells them the results if you don't repent. That is not a place any of these churches wanted to go. One church in particular, Jesus says, if you don't repent and if you don't turn from your sin in whatever area it was, I'm going to come in and I'm going to take your lampstand. Now, does that mean that Jesus is literally coming down and taking their candles? Probably not. When you read about the lampstand, there's a hearkening back to the golden lampstand in the temple of Israel and prior to that in the tabernacle. And when you look at the temple, and you look at the lampstand, many commentators see the light, and specifically the oil that fed that light, as representative of the Holy Spirit. So it's very possible that Jesus is saying, if you don't repent, you're going to go down a road where you walk away from me, and I'm going to remove my spirit from your church. Others see the light of the lampstand as representing Jesus himself. Jesus is the light of the world. So if that's the case, Jesus is saying, I'm going to leave your church. It doesn't really matter, does it? right? I mean, the Holy Spirit and Jesus are so close together, the Bible calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Jesus. So these churches wanted to take heed to what Jesus was speaking to them through the Apostle John. With that being said, let's jump into the church at Pergamum. Before we get into the scriptures, let me give you a little background. Pergamum was the political capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor. And it was capital for more than 300 years, which is longer than Washington, D.C. So it gives you a good understanding. This city was around for a long time, and it was a seat of power. It was a seat of culture. It was a seat of education. It also housed one of the greatest libraries of the ancient world with more than 200,000 volumes. That's pretty cool, right? I mean, think about this. You're going back 2,000 years ago. They didn't have modern stuff, and yet they still had 200,000 volumes, 200,000 works in that library. It was also a very religious city. They had temples dedicated to Greek and Roman gods like Dionysius, Athena, Demeter, and Zeus. They had three temples dedicated to the worship of the Roman emperor himself. And it was especially noted for the worship of a god named Asclepius, who was represented by a serpent. And he was the god of healing and knowledge. I want you to listen to this quote. I think this is fascinating, and it gives us an insight into how people viewed Asclepius and how they brought worship to him and how they looked to him for healing. Sufferers were allowed to spend the night in the darkness of the temple. In the temple, there were tame snakes. Anybody in here love snakes? I don't mind them. I think they're pretty cool. Anybody in here hate snakes? Yeah, lots of hands going up. Some of you may be indifferent. I now know who to get snakes for Christmas. Thank you. That's why I asked the question. Anyway, in the temple, there were tame snakes. In the night, the sufferer might be touched by one of these tame and harmless snakes as it glided over the ground on which he lay. Could you imagine that? Those of you who hate snakes, picture it with me right now. Sally, picture it. 30 snakes in your room. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Remember Raiders of the Lost Ark? Yeah, what a scene when they fell into that snake pit. Except they had vipers and stuff in there. Anyway, they would lay there. These harmless snakes would glide over them, and the touch of the snake was held to be the touch of the god himself. And the touch was held to bring health and healing. That's crazy stuff. You put yourself in the temple. You let snakes slide and slither all over you. And you're thinking they're going to heal me. No. The only thing that's going to happen to that snake, if Sally's in there, is she's going to rip that thing in half. See you later, snakey. Either way, that was Asclepius, and that was a part of the idolatry, that was a part of the religiosity of the city of Pergamum. The church lived right smack dab in the middle of all of that. So, if you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. We'll put it up on the overhead. This is the greeting. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Couple of thoughts here. Number one, to the angel in the church, or the angel of the church in Pergamum. There's some discussion as to what this means. Most believe the angel was symbolic of the pastor or the elder who led that local congregation. Okay, remember, the book of Revelation is highly symbolic. It uses lots of signs, symbols, and imagery. It's all throughout the entire book. And so it's very probable that the angel was like a pastor or an elder, the leader of the congregation. So Jesus writes this letter through the Apostle John, who then sends it to the leader of that congregation, who would then share it with the congregation. Does that make sense? It's kind of like, well, it doesn't work perfectly, but it's kind of like if a superintendent sent me a letter, and the letter wasn't just intended for me, it was intended for Emmanuel. I would read it to you. That's kind of what's going on here, except in this case, Jesus is the one who's dictating the letter. Interesting, in this greeting, you don't see the name Jesus. But we know it's Jesus, and the reason we know it's Jesus is because of the phrase, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Does that phrase ring a bell with anybody? It should, because earlier in Revelation, chapter 1:16, in speaking about Jesus, it says, out of his mouth went a sharp-edged sword. We also see this illusion in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 12, where it talks about a double-edged sword. So what's going on here? Is Jesus coming down out of heaven, walking through the front door, and as he comes up to the front of the platform, all of a sudden this massive sword just pops right out of his mouth? That'd be weird. Like, how would he even talk to us? Anybody in here ever try to put a sword in your mouth? Me neither. I don't think it would be healthy. So again, signs, symbols, imagery. What is the sword? Well, go back to Hebrews chapter 4. The word of God is a double-edged sword. We see the same illustration where? In the armor of God. We are to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So what Jesus is saying here is, first of all, I am Jesus. And what's interesting, let me take a step back because I love this type of stuff. Revelation is a very interesting book. And depending on who you talk to, you will probably get different answers, okay? It's because it's just kind of far out, let's be honest. It's also written in a type of literature that we are not used to anymore. We're just not. It's called apocalyptic literature. And there are certain rules, if you will, that apocalyptic literature follows. Just like prose, history, poetry, prophecy, they all sort of have their own rules. So when you read the Bible, you have to understand that it's all written by God. It's all God's word. It is all true and trustworthy today, just as it was thousands of years ago. But we have to understand that we're reading different types of literature. So apocalyptic literature just so happens to be filled with signs, symbols, and imagery. It's always been like that. That's why Jesus is not walking into a church with a 2.5-foot sword protruding from his mouth. It's a sign. It's a symbol. It's imagery representing something else. And so here we have Jesus bringing his word, his very sword, to the church in Pergamum. And I'll tell you what, he was getting ready to cut him. Lots of times when we think of God and we think of his word, it brings a smile to our face. It gives us life, you know. But let's be honest, if we are open and we are sensitive, God will use his word to cut us, and it hurts. But he has to cut us. See, the imagery of the double-edged sword is that the word of God comes in and it cuts those things out of our lives that shouldn't be there in the first place, right? We think, why would God do that? Why would he want to hurt his children like that? Well, actually, as a good father, he has to do that. Those are things that can bring us down, can bring down families, can bring down marriages. Those are the things the sword's got to get in and cut apart. Jesus is bringing his sword, his word, to bear against the church in Pergamum. Before we get to that point, though, he does commend this church for something very important. Take a look at verse 13. I know where you live. Isn't that encouraging, by the way? If Jesus knew where the church of Pergamum was, he knows where you are. He knows where you live. He knows what you're dealing with, your weaknesses, your strengths, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and he loves you anyway. Don't ever forget that. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who is put to death in your city where Satan lives. Whoa. It's a good commendation, and we'll talk about it in a second, but there's some pretty heavy stuff. He says, you live in a city where Satan lives, where Satan is enthroned. Other teachers have called this city a stronghold of satanic power. Why? Well, the obvious answer is the fact that it was a center of pagan religious worship, and especially in the worship of Asclepius. What was he symbolized by? The snake, the serpent. You remember your Bible? Like Genesis, the first couple chapters? There's Eve, minding her own business, right? And all of a sudden, the serpent comes up to her. And we know that this wasn't just any old serpent. Somehow, some way, this serpent was the devil himself. Was it a snake that was possessed by the devil? Did he just take on the countenance of a serpent? Whatever. It's the devil. It's the serpent. He tempts Eve. Eve goes to Adam. They both fall into sin, and that has ushered us into where we are literally today, dealing with all the nonsense that we deal with. Because the power of sin at that very moment entered into the world, and it has not left the world yet. Okay? So, here is a center of worship to a serpent god, not to mention that there was a huge throne-like altar to Zeus himself. Wow. So here they are in the midst of this hotbed of idolatry. Right? I listed all those gods before. This is where this church lives. And we know from the teachings of the Apostle Paul, behind all idols, and I would also say false gods, are demonic powers. So there's no doubt Jesus is saying, you live where Satan is enthroned, because indeed that's what's going on. But notice in the midst of that, this church held fast to the name of Christ, and they did not deny the faith. Oh, I bet you it was hard at times. Keep in mind, the people who were saved and attending this church were probably saved from that city. So now, instead of walking down to the temple where the snakes were, they're walking down to a church. You gotta think that they were still tempted to take part in some of their old life, what the Bible would call the old man, the flesh, or the sinful nature. I mean, they're still living right in the midst of it, but now they belong to God. Kudos to them, and Jesus commends them outright for holding on to the faith, for standing strong in the faith, and then he mentions an individual man. It's right there. Man was named Antipas. Now, we're not talking about Herod Antipas. We're talking about Antipas. Who is this guy? Well, we know that he was a faithful witness of Jesus, and ultimately, he was a martyr. In other words, he was put to death for his faith. That's about all we know about him. Antipas is one of the great anonymous heroes of the Bible. History tells us nothing about him except for here. That's all we know. Another person in Christ says it like this: human history basically knows nothing about him, but Jesus does. By the way, that should be encouraging to each one of us too. We live our lives, let's be honest, we live our lives in relative obscurity, especially compared to celebrities and politicians and rock stars and sports heroes and stuff like that. We're you know, relatively obscure, and that ain't too bad. But God knows who we are, and he knows that we belong to him. Either way, he's commending the church. Hey, you guys are holding strong to the faith, even though you're living in the midst of a city where Satan has his throne. And then he uses Antipas as an example of what it looks like to hold on tight to the word, hold on tight to Jesus, hold on tight to the faith. So Jesus honors this church. He commends them for their faithful living. Oh, if only it could end there. Remember, you got the greeting. Hi, I'm Jesus. and I got my sword coming out of my mouth. I commend you. You're doing well. Now comes the rebuke. Take a look at verses 14 and 15. And this is where we start getting into false teaching. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Okay, false doctrines. And it seems that at least some, not all, obviously, because the church as a whole was holding fast to the faith, but some had fallen into false teachings that were leading to sin. And Jesus, through John, gives us two of them. The first one is they were holding to the teachings of Balaam. Anybody remember the name Balaam? Remember Balaam and the donkey? Could you imagine walking down the street and all of a sudden a stray dog walks up to you and starts to talk to you in English? Dude, that'd be crazy. Now, if you went to tell somebody that, you know where you'd go, right? You might want to keep that to yourself. Either way, God speaks through this donkey to Balaam. The question for us tonight is, what were the teachings of Balaam? Well, first of all, Balaam is like the prototype of false teachers. And what he did is he combined the sins of immorality and idolatry to please a foreign king named Balak, who was king at the time of the nation of Moab. And what he's doing is he's using the sins of immorality and idolatry to affect the Israelites, God's people. I think that gives us great insight here. The teachings of Balaam that were spreading within this church of Pergamum were leading to immorality and idolatry. So here they are, in the midst of this church that's holding fast and holding strong to the name of Jesus, and yet some of these folks in the church, we're not talking about outside the church, we're talking in the church, are beginning to buy into these false teachings. And I'll tell you what, immorality and idolatry are monster things. They can eat up a church so quickly. So Jesus rebukes them. You can't be doing that. It doesn't work with God's word. The second false teaching was centered on the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Don't know a whole lot about them, but the Nicolaitans kind of come from a word, Nikolaos, and that word means to conquer the people. So it seems that the Nicolaitans were proud, who liked to use authority, and they were also separatists. Some ancient commentators say it like this: they approved of immorality as well. Now, here's the interesting thing. The church in Ephesus was commended by Jesus in another one of these seven letters for rejecting the teachings of the Nicolaitans. They had their own issues, but for the church in Ephesus, they rejected this false teaching. Not in Pergamum. They were beginning to buy into it. Maybe pride was beginning to rise. Maybe there were divisions in the church because, again, they were separatists. And then, of course, the immorality kind of ties into the teachings of Balaam. You could see where the church, although it may have still been fairly strong as a whole, it was really facing some tough times if they did not deal with these two issues. This idea of the teachings of the Nicolaitans reminds me a little bit of Corinth. The church in Corinth, I've mentioned a few times now, maybe more than a few times, was a Pentecostal's dream. It really was. You had the gifts of the Spirit operating in a very real way, much like they operate here in our midst. Tongues, interpretation, prophecy, so much so that Paul had to teach them how to not allow the gifts to get out of hand, but to use them in order. Don't be talking over yourself. Let two or three, give the tongue and two or three interpret or give the prophecy. And so, man, there were great things going on. But it was a church that was about to fall apart. And the reason it was about to fall apart is because one of the reasons is because they were divided into four different factions. And Paul called them out on it. God's not divided from himself. So how could we, as the body of Christ, the children of God, be divided from each other? Listen, we're not always going to agree on everything. But they were literally breaking into different cliques. It was nonsense. It seems to me that the teachings of the Nicolaitans are somewhat similar to what was going on in Corinth. There's your two false teachings, which then lead to a call to repentance. Take a look at verse 16 here. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Okay? So, the call to repentance, if they don't, Jesus is coming to fight against them with the sword of his mouth. Again, that does not mean Jesus was going to come through their front door. The sword is going to appear and he's going to begin to cut their arms off. That's not what we're talking about here. But the very word of his power was going to oppose them. By the way, that's a very interesting thought, isn't it? The Bible says that God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. He'll oppose the proud even in the church. He will oppose pride in individual believers. I believe that with all of my heart. And that's not necessarily saying that you're not born again. But where we walk in pride, God has to oppose us. Pride, I was thinking about this recently again. I am still of the belief that the sin of pride is one of the root sins of all other sins. And there are times, depending on my frame of mind and how I'm leaning, that I believe it is the root sin of all other sins. I don't know if I can back that up biblically, but it certainly works for me. If I am proud, I'm going to go after wealth for myself. If I am proud, I'm going to lift myself up and put others down. If I am proud, I'm going to lust after anybody and anything that I want. If I am proud, it's all about me, 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 and forget everybody else. I mean, at the very least, it is a massive root sin that needs to die within each of us. Jesus calls them to repentance. If not, I'm coming at you. So what are the results then of all of this? Take a look at verse 17. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. So here it is. If they hear him, in other words, they hear him and they decide, I am going to repent. We are going to repent together. That's a good thing. They will overcome. Hidden manna, bread from heaven, if you will. This is the positive response to the call of repentance. We know that if they didn't repent, Jesus would fight against them with the sword of his mouth. So, where does this leave us here today, 2018? I don't believe, now I haven't really looked into it, but I don't believe you can find a place where you can spend the night in have hundreds of snakes slither all over you. I don't think they have a temple like that in Allentown, which is probably a good thing. How does this apply to us? Well, there's a couple of main themes. The big one was false teaching. We have to be on our guard against false teachers. And sometimes they're subtle. We should know the Word of God well enough that if somebody comes up to us and says, hey, Jesus is an angel, we know immediately that's not true. Okay? If somebody comes up to us and says, hey, homosexual marriage is okay in God's eyes, we should know the Word of God well enough that we just know that's not true. Doesn't mean we don't love people. Doesn't mean we don't pray for folks and minister to them. It's just wrong. Okay? We should know the Word of God enough. But sometimes there are those false doctrines that get in. They look good. They may even have some biblical truth with them. But at the end of the day, they're not quite copacetic. One of those that comes to mind, depending on how far it's taken, in my opinion, is the whole prosperity gospel. We've got to be careful with the prosperity gospel. Does God want us to prosper? Absolutely. Abraham prospered. By faith, we are sons and daughters of Abraham. The Bible, I believe it's one of the letters written by the Apostle John, says, may you prosper even as your soul prospers. So that's a whole body type of prospering. Finances, inward, outward, the whole deal. But we've got to be careful, because what the prosperity gospel can do is get your eyes off Jesus and put your eyes on stuff. I've even heard people who have taken pictures of cars that they want, and they put them on their refrigerator, and they see them, and they claim it for themselves. Now, I'm okay with that if you do it for me, right? So, like, if you put that Maserati on your fridge and you claim that for Pastor Jason, praise God, I'm good with that doctrine. Having a little bit of fun with it. The point is we need to investigate these things. We need to make sure that we know what's going on. That's the first thing that we see here from this church. And by the way, it's also a reminder, like I said before, to stand on God's word. The second thing that we see in two places is the fact that Jesus knows where you're at. We saw that with the church in general there, right? I know where you live. And we saw that with Antipas individually. Jesus knows where you're at. He knows what you're dealing with. He knows the good. He knows the struggles. He knows possibly some of the sin and the temptation you're dealing with. And as I said before, he loves you. He wants to deal with these things so that you can walk in the freedom that he has called you to walk in. That's a second thing that we get from this teaching, this letter to Pergamum. And the third thing is that God is calling us to be faithful witnesses. Faithful witnesses. Sharing the gospel. Standing for the gospel. Boy, it's easy to say when you're standing up here in America where you're free. But he's calling us to be faithful witnesses even unto death. Now, that's very easy to say, obviously. But I think that's what God's call would be on our lives. So may he find us faithful. Amen. So there you go. Again, I don't know if we're going to get into the other six churches or not. If you want to read all seven letters on your own, even if you read them before, if you want to read them again, they're found in Revelation 2 and 3. And as you're reading them, keep the pattern in mind. Starts off with a greeting, commendation, rebuke, call to persevere, call to repentance, and results. Now again, like I said before, not every church receives a commendation, which is really sad when you think about it. And not every church receives a rebuke, which is very cool. But that's the general pattern. And then see what the Lord is speaking to you. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you some wisdom there. And also realize as you're reading it, there's imagery. There's symbolism. So when Jesus is introducing himself in the greeting, like we saw here in verse 12, depending on how he describes himself, there's probably a lot of imagery there. Remember, Jesus is not going to walk through the doors in Pergamum with a 2.5 to 3 foot sword coming out of his mouth. It's symbolic. It's imagery representing the word of God, right? Either way, I want to set you loose on the book of Revelation, at least on those two chapters, and see what God is speaking to you. Because at the end of the day, and I'll close with this thought, I've heard these seven churches, how do I want to say this? These are seven specific churches that were alive during the days of the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation. And each one of them was dealing with whatever it is they were dealing with, good, bad, or ugly. But each of those churches also represents either individual churches today, Some people take it so far as to say that each individual church in the book of Revelation represents an era or an epoch of Christianity. That's an interesting thought. For us, though, which church represents Emmanuel Assembly of God? That's an interesting question. But I believe you can also use the churches as a representation of yourself, right? So, what does Pergamum say to you? What does the church in Ephesus say to you? Laodicea, Philadelphia, Sardis. And allow the Holy Spirit to show you. And don't be afraid about what he might show you. If he shows you some nasty stuff, hey, first of all, you're in pretty good hands, I guess, or pretty good company. That's the word I want to say. I mean, he's talking to the church at Pergamum. So you're in pretty good company, number one. And number two, don't fear it because God wants to deliver you from it. It was Thanksgiving, and we were down at Wendy's parents, and I was in the one bedroom by myself. I was sitting there and just kind of taking a break. I might have been trying to nod off or whatever. And then I started seeking God's face. And in the midst of that, I tell you, it was just kind of off the cuff. He went deeper in me than I expected. And he sort of pointed his finger at a certain part of my life that I don't know if I would say I didn't know was there, but not to the extent that he was showing me. And it was one of those aha moments, but I didn't like it because I had to come face to face with myself. So what did I do? Well, I could feel it welling up. I was like, this is not good. This is not good at all. So I gave it to God. Wendy and I talked about it. And I believe it was one of those moments that God brings to our lives as Christians that sort of blows you up a bit, but then helps you to move forward in a way that you didn't expect. So don't be afraid of what God might show you, even if it is really ugly. Allow him to deal with that in you, deliver you from it, and lead you, as King David would say, in the way everlasting. Can we stand together? Well, Father, we are so thankful that you know us, and we belong to you. You know where we live, you know what we're dealing with, and you love us. Father, we now ask by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would help us to stand strong and hold fast to your word, even in the midst of demonic things going on, like Pergamum was dealing with. Father, we ask that you would help us to stand strong in the faith and upon your word, even as we come face to face with false teachings. May we not, in any case at all, take a hold of those teachings. And may we continue to bear the fruit of repentance as you lead us, as you guide us, as you show us ourselves. Lord, help us to respond with ears to hear and eyes to see. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, Lord bless you. Enjoy the rest of your... Oh, I'm taking this off. I'm supposed to still be talking into this thing. Enjoy the rest of your evening. Be blessed and be a blessing.